Well, this is now the 34th sermon in a series I entitled The Life of David, and the first in which we will actually be considering David. You say, well, it's about time. Now, it is true that if I stuck narrowly to only what was immediately relevant to the life of David, we could have surveyed the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel much more rapidly. However, two things have caused me to spend the time we have on those chapters. The first is that they are chapters that, even apart from any connection to the life of David, have been instructive and edifying for us to consider. I trust that for all of us, we have found them to be useful. All scripture is profitable, and I found myself, as I worked through those chapters, feeling that if I had just gone through them quickly, plucking out only bits and pieces, it would have left a great deal of benefit unrealized. The second is, and I have mentioned this before, if we are concerned not only with the life of David explicitly, but as well to understand the times in which he lived, the people who feature large in at least the early part of his life, then we need a reasonably thorough grasp of what is in those first 15 chapters. Imagine that I came to chapter 15 without going through what we have, and I began to reference the low state of Israel as it reached the end of the rule of the judges. If I reference the decline of the priesthood under Eli, if I spoke of the ministry of Samuel and Israel's reform under that ministry, if I talked about the grace that God had given to Saul and Saul's betrayal of that grace, you perhaps may have had some acquaintance with those things, but I trust that we understand that none of those things would resonate within us quite to the depth they do because of the time we have spent in these first 15 chapters. Now, every commentator that I read, every expositor I read, when they come to chapter 16, they give some space to talking about the significance of this man, David. And none does that more extensively than A.W. Pink. And having read Pink as I did, I was persuaded of the critical importance of taking a message before we move into the exposition to realize just how great an impact David has in regard to really the totality of biblical revelation. If there was a biblical Mount Rushmore, and particularly if I was looking to etch on this biblical Mount Rushmore key Old Testament figures, David would have to be a candidate, all right? His significance, though, is more than just a significance to biblical history. It's more than even what we would theologically call redemptive history. The reason I chose to preach on the life of David is that I believe that more than any other biblical character, and this is a large claim, but I believe it to be true, more than any other biblical character, it is David's life story and his life experiences that has been the most helpful, the most impactful, the most transformative to me personally as a Christian. And if by preaching through his life I can impart to you something of what I have learned and gleaned personally from his life, then I think I will have given you something that will bear rich fruit long after I am no longer with you. I'm sure that there are points that I will cover today that are drawn from Pink, as well as Dale Ralph Davis in particular. The organization is my own. And in the majority, as I wrote this message, I was not consciously drawing from their comments, but plagiarism alert, right? If I have drawn from them in a greater level of detail than I'm aware of, then I acknowledge it at the outset. I think to have a robust sense of the significance of David, we need to examine it from multiple perspectives. I have five here. They really could have been reduced to four. If I rewrote the message this morning, I probably would have reduced it to four. David's historical significance, and then I could combine two and three, David's covenantal significance and David's typological significance, and then David's spiritual significance, and finally his practical significance. So that's what's before us this morning. First of all, his historical significance. In terms of historical narrative developed in the Bible, especially in connection with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, David is a key marker. There are these key markers, particularly in Old Testament history. So Noah is a key marker. There's something of a watershed at Noah. We can think of things, what the world was like, what life was like before Noah and after Noah. And there were key differences. You got the same sort of thing with Abraham, the calling of Abraham. There was a very definite shift and difference in what we're seeing before and after Moses. And then, of course, before and after the captivity would be another. Well, David is one of those markers, all right? And historically, his life and his reign had a significant impact. There are just two things I'm going to call out, just kind of as a sampling of the impact he had. The first is in regards to the geopolitical situation of Israel. Now, we said that when we introduced Saul, I took some time to speak of the significance of Saul geopolitically. Saul was pivotal to the development of the monarchy. He was the one that was on the point as Israel transitioned from a theocratic confederacy, as I coined the term. If you ever hear anybody use that term, let me know. I haven't read it, so. But anyway. Saul was pivotal as well to the political and military cohesiveness of the nation. Not to say there wasn't a military before, not to say that they were not a strong military force at times past, not to say there was no political structure, but to bring it together in a cohesiveness as a single nation functioning together, Saul was important to that, especially in the context of the monarchy, the advance of Israel's geopolitical power and its national security. The problem is that with Saul's rebellion and the withdrawal of God's blessing and presence from Saul, Saul stumbled in all of these things. And so what you have coming out of the reign of Saul is really some mixed results. There was a great deal that Saul accomplished, but he did not, what he accomplished didn't stick, and it wasn't as impactful as it would have been had he not gone off the rails, as we would say. But as king, David is going to really work in all of these areas and in a very much more permanent way have an impact on Israel's geopolitical situation. Let me give you some examples. He had great military success, so much so that by the end of his reign, Israel had under its dominion the entire territory that had been promised to Abraham. The famous or well-known dimensions given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant were from the Nile, from the River Nile in Egypt, to the Euphrates. And by the end of David's reign, Israel has dominion over that entire region. You say, well, but their borders were not that entire region, and they didn't occupy all that territory. I didn't say they occupied it, and it's not necessary to occupy it. If you're a small nation, what are you doing with that big an area? But they did have full dominion over it. All of the national entities in that region were paying tribute to David and were under his authority. David formed strong and close international alliances that not only benefit Israel's national security, but as well its economic prosperity. You may associate that in your mind more with the reign of Solomon. But if you read the account carefully, Solomon basically comes in, reaps the benefits of what David had accomplished by the end of his reign, and extends on it. We read references, for instance, to Solomon's treaties with an association with Egypt, for instance. But most of that had been accomplished, or at least the foundation for it laid by David. David is the one who establishes a seat of government at Jerusalem. Prior to David, Saul reigned out of Gibeah, his hometown. And David establishes a permanent seat of government. He builds a capital city. Again, there's parallels that we can relate to from American history here and the difference and the impact it has on the nation. He organized the military with a very strong chain of command, and there were levels of advancement in that military chain of command that were based on clear demonstrations of competence and merit. They were not based on family and friendships, nepotism and the insider status. And you'll see that laid out particularly in Chronicles. David provides a pattern for all who follow him on how a king must interact with and relate to the prophets of God on the one hand and the priests of God on the other. I'll have a little bit to say about this yet to come, but Israel is a theocracy, all right, and Israel has a heavy typological flavor to it, and we have the three offices of Christ. And what you have now when David comes along, you've already had the establishment of the clear types of prophet and priest, but you have not yet had a clear type of Christ as king. And David is that. But there's something else. Again, I'm going to speak to that again, maybe now speak to it a little more briefly, But the important thing is to understand that all three of those were pivotal in how Israel functioned as a nation. And what you see in David is working out how do those three centers of power, and they were in some sense centers of power, how do those three work together? How do they interact with one another? David is the one that really pioneers that and works through that and sets the example for those who follow. Now, as I said, Israel is a theocracy. And so, in a way that we would not want or desire or would strongly oppose today, David as king in a theocratic nation had a role to play in the worship of Israel. And here again, historically, he has a significant impact. E.W. Pink points out something that was striking to me. I'll only briefly mention it. You can read it later if you want to. I did read it. I don't want to take the time to go there. But Psalm 132 is interesting in that it roots David's concern for the state of Israel's worship and Israel's public worship. It roots it at least as far back as when David was tending sheep before he was anointed king. That's how much this was a part of David's thought and how far back it went. So David is very concerned for the state of worship in Israel. And it was in a sorry state. Samuel had done much to restore it. But Samuel would have been the first to say, we're still a long ways away from where God intends us to be. And David's official work in this area of Israel's worship begins when he becomes king. But again, the foundations are laid before that. What did David do in this area? Well, when he captures Jerusalem, when he establishes the capital city, he establishes it not only as a seat of government, but he establishes it as the center of public worship and all sacerdotal activity. Though David was prevented by God from actually constructing the temple, I think that people do not, we tend to not be aware of what's recorded in Chronicles. I think Chronicles tends to get neglected. But there are, because a lot of it is repetitious of what you read in Samuel and the Kings. But there are some things told to us in the Chronicles that aren't in the other. And what becomes evident and what we learn is that it was David that developed the plans for the temple. He hands over, I think, in large part, the blueprints for the temple to Solomon. Now, Solomon may have had some additions, some improvements on those, probably did. But David had worked out the plans of the temple, and he had collected many of the building materials and much of the financial resources needed for the construction of the temple. In fact, I just wanted to briefly mention that there is a misconception that God told Moses how to build the tabernacle, but basically Solomon and David kind of figured out how to build the temple. Not true. There is a text, you will find it in, I believe, in the account of Chronicles, where it is clear that God gave to David in his prophetic office, in his prophetic work, the plans of the temple. So the temple was, it wasn't just constructed by them as they saw fit. We don't have any record of how detailed that revelation was, but it is clear that God gave to David the design and plan for the temple. David organized public worship. Again, you will find a lot of that in the account of, in Chronicles, the administration of the priesthood from, and I do mean the administrative aspects of the priesthood that probably had never been organized before. He did. The introduction of this, the singers that played large in the temple, that was all worked out by David. The temple, what became the temple guard? Again, David. His impact on the public worship was extensive. Second only to Moses in the giving of the law, I think it could be said that no person in the Old Testament had a larger impact on Israel's worship than David. Now, David as well laid down the example for all kings after him of how the king of Israel must be a king that is a man humbled in the presence of God in worship. That was a key concept, right? The king humbles himself before God in worship. And you have that even in the account of the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. I'm not saying that the kings have followed David, all followed his example, but he laid down the example. And then I guess one final thing that may not be explicitly connected to worship, but I think that we ought to remember, if you when judging from what we read in the Proverbs, I think it's likely that David was the human source of a good amount of the wisdom that Solomon captures in those Proverbs. He speaks in again and again of the role of father and what he had learned from his father. And so Solomon may have, with his tremendous gifts of intellect, been the one who was able to condense those and form them into proverbial statements, but he was drawing on what he had learned from David. So again, just samplings. I hope maybe the major points that could be brought out, and I hope really weighing heavily in your mind to show just how hugely David features into the history of Israel. But if we can shift our attention a bit from the history of Israel to what would be theologically called redemptive history, that's where I want to go next. Now, the two are closely related, again, because of Israel having this typological role. When we look at the key figures in redemptive history, the unfolding, the revelation of how God would redeem sinners, David is very significant in that regard. Now, redemptive history, when we look at the Bible, clearly what you see coming out is a theme of covenants. All right, and many of those significant markers that I spoke of have associated with them a covenant that God makes with man. And one of those covenants is the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. Now, the Davidic covenant is one of the smallest of all of the covenants, not the smallest, but one of the smallest in terms of words. But the Davidic covenant is outsized in its impact to our understanding of how God would, through the seed of the woman, redeem his elect people. It is in the covenant that God makes with David that the line from which the Messiah would come is narrowed from the seed of Abraham, narrowed further to the people of Israel, narrowed further to the tribe of Judah, now gets narrowed to the family of Jesse, and specifically to the descendants of David. It's even more significant than that. Because the Messiah would be, as becomes evident in the Davidic covenant, would be king, there must be a kingly lineage to the Messiah. So not just any descendant of David. There had to be, the Messiah would have to descend in a line that would have legitimate claim to the throne of David. From this point forward, references to the Messiah will include the rod from the stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse, as Isaiah refers to, and the son of David. That title remains prominent even in Christ's ministry. He is, remember the leper that calls out to him, "Have mercy on me, son of David"? All right? With the concept of king, I'm sorry, while there was a vague concept of king as part of God's revelation, not only of his own being, but that of the future Messiah, while that was always there, it is with the Davidic covenant that for the first time, God clearly identifies that that will be an office of the future Messiah, and it is with David that for the first time, we have the type set up and provided for that office. It's especially David and Solomon that provide that type and shadow, but it was always part of this kingly role of Israel. The Messiah will sit on the throne of his father David, and from that throne, he will reign over all nations and peoples. That was the promise. That is the promise. That remains the promise. And it is fulfilled in our day. This is the messianic kingdom, as it would be referred to theologically. This is the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom that at the end of all things, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the Son will deliver up to the Father. It is this very kingdom. It is this rule from the throne of David that Christ is presently reigning from and will bring to its full and final completion. It is this reign as the Son of David that Jesus refers to when he tells the disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is the one, the Messiah, sitting on the throne of David, ruling over all the nations and peoples of the earth. That's what he said. All authority given to me on heaven and on earth. All that we know of Christ in his office as king, all that the Bible develops of that, and how central that is really to the whole of biblical revelation, so much of that has its roots in David and in his life and reign. And so he is very significant from a covenantal standpoint. Now again, I said I could have combined his covenantal significance and his typological significance. And I've already referred to him as a type. I just want, though, for purposes of lodging something in your awareness as we now will speak of David often, I need to outline for you how I view this whole matter of type. Different men have used different criteria for what is called a type. And I favor the more restrictive definition of type. I'm not saying that the less restrictive definition is in error or wrong. I think, though, that there's great advantage in being more restrictive with our definition. I will strive to only use the word type regarding David where the Bible gives warrant to say that he is a type of Christ in that particular thing. And there are places where we have that warrant. Now, there will be a lot of times when the details of the account will just scream, this is pointing at Christ. But we may not have biblical warrant to say that for certain it is. All right? I will often call out those places where David seems to be a clear illustration of what we see in Christ. That is not wrong. I remember Pastor Martin speaking of the use of illustration in sermons. And he said, your best illustrations are almost always going to be the ones you gain from Scripture itself. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to those stories. Go back to those historical narratives. Call those out as illustrations. And there are many such illustrations that you say, boy, it seems like God intended that. So let me give you an example. You have Joseph's brothers coming to him in Egypt, and Joseph speaking to them and revealing himself to them. I don't know how anybody can read that account and not see Joseph as an illustration of Christ. You just see Christ in it. But to my awareness, I do not think that we have any explicit connection made by the Bible where it would say that Joseph there is functioning as a type of Christ. Maybe there is. I haven't seen it. Now, why the distinction? And why do I favor the more restrictive definition? For this reason, if the Bible identifies David in a particular passage as functioning as a type of Christ, then I have biblical authority in that type, and I have authoritative doctrine and or practice coming out of it, because it is Scripture itself. When the Scripture says this is a type of that, then what is gained from that illustration has the authority of Scripture itself. However, if I look at a particular incident in the life of David and I say, this calls to mind what we see in Christ here. This appears to be very much parallel to what we see in Christ. Or I just think this is an excellent illustration. That does not carry the force of Scripture. It's helpful as an illustration, but not carrying the authority of a biblically identified type. All right? Hopefully enough said, just to carry this in the future, and it is very pertinent to the life of David. While I think very highly of A.W. Pink on the life of David, one of the things that Pink is to be faulted in is that he gets an overactive imagination at times. And you will see him saying, David is a type of Christ, and this, that you just say, wow, that stretches the bounds of the reasonable. And he certainly, and doesn't even attempt to give any biblical justification for it. It is, frankly, one of the things that the Puritans, particularly at certain periods of Puritan history, there was a faulty tendency there. They tended to get a little too carried away in drawing these types. And we need to know the difference of where we have biblical warrant for it and where we are simply making where we are making edifying use of illustration. Well, what I want to take the time now, our remaining time, is on the last two headings, and this more directly speaks to us. And it is David's spiritual significance, his spiritual significance. David is this towering figure in the Old Testament for all the reasons I've mentioned, but above all, David stands out as a spiritual man. David joins the handful of men that God calls out as those who walked especially close to him. Think of them. You have Enoch, that was said that he walked with God. Abraham is said to be the friend of God. God very specifically called out concerning Moses. He said, with others I speak to others. But he said, not Moses. He said, Moses I speak to face to face. It's calling Moses out into a very distinct place of his closeness to God. You even see this with Christ in his earthly ministry. He had 12 disciples, but clearly Peter, James, and John were the closest to him. Of those three, clearly the Apostle John, the closest of all of them. What do you have with David? You have the man after God's own heart. That's just an astounding statement. And the more you think about it, the more astounding it becomes. Think of that. Take some time here to follow me. Think with me. The heart of a man is the center of his entire being. It's our inner being, our spirit. And when we talk about the spirit, the very center, see, I can't describe it without using the word. The very center of who we really are, our innermost being, is what the Bible identifies as the heart. What's he saying when he says, David is a man after my own heart? That phrase just kind of blows your mind. God's saying, David is a man who, if you want to know who I really am like, you look at David. Now, Christ transcends David in that regard, right? Christ transcends every human in that regard. But David really stands out. And God calls it out to us. God wants us to know this about David. And here's the thing that I want you to take note of. This never impressed me until, frankly, I was writing this sermon. So you have this man, David, who is a man after God's own heart. And what do you see about David in the scripture? In the Bible, more than any other biblical character, I think this is a true statement, more than any other biblical character, David's heart is opened up to us. God says, he's a man after my own heart, and he says, I'm going to show you his heart so you see my heart. And more than any other character, David's heart is just laid open for us to see. His thoughts, his motives, everything about David is just out there. The very narrative of David is more intimate than any other of the narratives of the Bible, apart from that of our Lord. The narrative of David does more than talk about his works and his acts. talks about how David's feeling. We're going to have that little sentence when Saul and Jonathan part in the field after it becomes evident that David and Jonathan, when they're parting in the field after it becomes evident that Saul is seeking David's life and would put him to death, and they weep. But then there's this little note, but David much more so. Jonathan was weeping, but David was falling apart. David was just a mess. And you'll find those little things about David in his emotional state in certain events in a way that I don't think you find in others. And then there's the Psalms. And we can take, there are many events in David's life, and we know the psalm that was written then, and we know what he was feeling and experiencing and what he was thinking. You don't have that with any other biblical character. In fact, there is no other person of God's people in any age whatsoever, including our own, where you know more about what they felt, what they thought, what they feared, what they struggled with, the battles that they had, their depths, their days when you say, do you have any faith at all, David? There's nobody else that you can get more closely connected with what was in their heart. And that's because he's a man after God's own heart. And God says, I want you to see more of me. I want you to see what it is to be like me. And I think I'm fully warranted in this statement. You will never and can never progress in spirituality as God intended if you do not become acquainted with the life of David and the Psalms of David. To the extent that you neglect the life of David and the Psalms of David, there will be voids in your understanding of what it is to be spiritual as opposed to be carnal. Even Christ himself, on many occasions, directs you to look to David. But then finally, there's the practical significance of David. And my challenge on this point is to succinctly capture for you what I have personally found from the life of David over many years now. There is something extraordinarily earthy about the life of David. It's similar to the life of Abraham. There's a very earthy quality to what we have of the record of Abraham, but I think even more so the life of David. And it certainly is developed for us in greater detail, especially when we add to the account in 1 and 2 Samuel, the account of 1 Chronicles, and the content of the Psalms. David is a great man of God, and we can readily see that. And we're challenged and convicted by his example in every direction. But you know what's especially valuable about David? Because what I just said about David, we can say about Christ. There's something about David that is particularly valuable that you won't even get out of the life of Christ. And that's because David is a sinner. And David has weakness. And we can relate to that weakness. And we can see what it is to be a sinner before God. We can see what it is to be a sinner who's forgiven. We can see what it is to battle sin. We can see what it is to battle doubt and unbelief and fear. The value of the life of Christ is he was in circumstances that for us would seem to demand unbelief, right? And he was impervious to unbelief. But sometimes what you need is to, you need to know, how do I find myself, my way out of unbelief? And there's days I call to my mind again and again. I think the lowest point of David's life, and it follows that high point of Saul saying, "You're a righteous man. You're more righteous than I. And you'll sit on the throne," and Saul just lays it all out. "You're going to have the victory, David." And David comes away from that, and you say, "Man, David, that must have given you a shot in the arm to get you through the next few months." No, you know what you read immediately after that? David turns around, maybe even the very next day, I don't know. Sounds like it was like right on its tail. He said, "There's nothing better for me than that I'll perish at the hand of Saul. I think I'll go down to the Philistines." Goes down to the Philistines, and he pretends to be an enemy of Israel. And he swears allegiance to the Philistines to take up arms against Israel. And then you watch and you find him by Ziklag, right? The smoke rising up. For all he and his men know, their wives and children are dead, strewn across the wilderness. His own men want to stone him. You need that passage sometimes. You really do. You need to read. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's the value, that's the practical value of David. David deals with truly difficult people. You know, if we never had to deal with anybody difficult, think how much easier it would be to live in life, right? How many of our sins really are connected with our interaction with others? And how many of those with difficult others? Well, you won't find anybody dealing with more difficult people than David did. Other than Christ, what biblical character experienced more betrayal and injustice? David is a man who loves others deeply. He is a man who is deeply loyal. David is no cynic. You never see anything that even smacks of cynicism in David in regards to others. He bears with their faults and their sins in love. But you know what happens when you love others? And you love others the way David loves? You get hurt a lot. A lot. And that love is betrayed. If you're dealing with difficult people, people who do you wrong, people who truly make a trial of your love and patience, people who return evil for your good, apart from Jesus, I don't think there's anyone you'll learn more from as far as practical direction of how to respond to that than you will from David. You'll never learn anything more apart from Jesus as to how to guard your own heart against the temptation to sin when you've been betrayed and wronged. There's truly nowhere else in the Bible we can go for such a large body of practical instruction on how to deal with matters of sin in relationships of authority. This is one of the biggest bodies of practical godliness in the Bible on the subject. I don't know where else you would go in the Bible to learn more of what it is to be a godly man in authority and under authority, And what's especially helpful in the life of David is how to be a man in authority and under authority, both, single, one man, in both under authority and over, over authority and under authority, with those who are either over you or under you, who are wicked and provoking. Where else in the Bible do you find that developed to the extent it is here? Because you have David under Saul, and then you have David over Absalom. Right? So you see in both cases how to deal with the most difficult situations you will ever have in your life. Absalom is the ultimate nightmare of somebody under your authority. And Saul is the ultimate nightmare of somebody in authority over you. And what you'll see in David is how to navigate both. It's extraordinary in one man. There was a book, Mark gave it to me years ago, very helpful. It's called The Tale of Three Kings. And it develops that very thing. It was transformative in my thinking. The sins of David are recorded with a frank level of detail that allows us to understand not just the fact that he sinned, but as well what led to his sin. Why he was especially vulnerable to the sin. It's just so much so practical about David. We learn from David that faith can crumble. Even a man of great faith has days when his faith doesn't just stumble, it crumbles. And you will find in David the grace of love exhibited in ways that are stand out in the Bible. Well, enough said. Many of you know that preaching through an Old Testament historical narrative, such as we have here in the books of Samuel, has been more challenging for me than preaching out of the epistles and gospels and passages that are more about tracing out a concept and an idea. Every preacher has their gifts that make preaching certain portions of God's word easier than others. Kelsey related, having heard Pastor Sebastio preach through the books of Samuel, with that man's gifts, particularly for narrative and the drama, I can imagine it would have been a weekly treat. I've purposely chosen to preach a narrative in faith that God would help me, because the whole of Scripture is profitable to the people of God. It seems to me to be unwarranted to neglect a whole genre of Scripture just because it may not be my preferred material for preaching. But I will say that having chosen to preach a narrative, there was never any question in my mind what narrative I would preach. And it was immediate that I knew I wanted to go to the life of David. The narrative of David may be difficult for me to preach, but it's not difficult for me to study and immerse myself in. And some of the most precious things I've learned, especially in the last 20 years, I would say, of my walk with God, have come from the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I hope that what I've outlined here today has whet your appetite for what's ahead, is giving you some level of anticipation for how very useful our studies in the life of David will be. You know, at the end of the day, when God looked at David and he said, I see a man after my own heart, you know what he was seeing, don't you? He was seeing the heart of Christ. He You've seen Christ formed in David. And if we're going to be Christ-like, this is what we're going to have to be. And to the extent that we can learn from the example of David, we will, like him, be made more and more like Christ. And more those that God can be pleased with as those who are exhibiting the fruit of his Spirit of grace. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We have read it and all of our lives. We have grown familiar with many of its stories and many books in the Bible, and yet, our God, we never tire of it, and we never find that we have worn it out. And our God, we can go back to things that we've read countless times, and we see things afresh. We may not always even see things we haven't seen before, but what we've seen before can come to us with the freshness and with the benefit of bringing things back to the front of our mind that may have faded to the back. Our Lord, you have been so good and kind to us and teaching us from the life of David. We pray that we might learn far more than we have learned to this point. And may your people open their hearts and their minds to your word week after week as we look at this man David, and that we might know the power of your Spirit taking your word and using it to instruct us and teach us and thoroughly equip us for every good work. This we ask of you, our God, in your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.